Thank you, Father, that you have spoken to us clearly in scriptures and has told us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. We pray the Holy Spirit will in every way engage our concentration towards the Son of God as we speak and listen in this time. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I was in Myanmar, which is Burma, recently, and it caused me to ask the question again, why does God's presence seem more powerful outside of Australia than here? One of the culture shocks, I had over there, was with some of the young people. I was told by my host, unexpectedly, that I was going to speak at a teen seminar. And I tried to say, well, look, I'm hardly a speaker to youth. But then he said, our children, by which he meant roughly 8 to 18 years of old, our children are different. Well, they certainly were different because they sat there on the floor with their Bibles and their pens, underlining scriptures for 4 hours, and they weren't once distracted, which was quite an interesting experience. Now, this is more than a cultural phenomenon. It has to do with being aware of the presence of Jesus. Now, I'm going to talk about Jesus in a certain way today or in a certain mode. If it's all about the presence of Jesus and being aware of the presence of Jesus, then we mustn't allow purely natural or material explanations of the spiritual poverty of affluent Western Christianity. Now, Jesus did say to the church in Laodicea, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But is this the last word? If you've got a lot of money, you can't be spiritual. Well, often it is the last word. When I was in Indonesia last year, I met a senior Korean Christian leader, and he'd lived through the Japanese occupation of Korea, the Korean War, and a time when South Korea was one of the poorest countries in the world. And we were talking about this, and he said the Christians were hungry for God. And they were actually hungry physically. So when they called out to God, the Lord gave them both a spiritual and an economic miracle. But now, this chap sometimes says to congregations, can't we be both materially affluent and spiritually alive at the same time? It's certainly true, unless we step outside the circle of desiring peace and prosperity, there can be no genuine revival in Australia. But we don't have to be stuck in this circle of always seeking material good. I recently wrote an article for an internet site called Christian Today on my experiences in Myanmar. And I suggested one of the key factors in the vitality of the church was their strong awareness of being a relatively powerless minority group. Sometimes you just don't get permission to renovate, let alone build a church. I talked to a guy there, quite a testimony. He'd been pronounced dead. The Lord raised him up from the dead, and then his family, his Buddhist family, threw him out because he wanted to follow Jesus. Sometimes people that just had no career going forward because they are Christian, and so on. Now, things are changing there because the political circumstances are different than they were. But you can turn on the television and see all these Buddhist programs. The editorials are quite consciously in newspapers are Buddhist. And when you get woken up every morning at 4:30 by monks chanting in a language no one understands but them, Pali, you know there's a spirit hostile to Christ that's surrounding you on every side. Well, are things really that different here? Or do we just experience them differently? The percentage of genuinely born-again Christians in Myanmar, which is probably about 4%, is probably not much different in Australia. Is the Australian media any more friendly to the cause of Christ than the media over there? I don't think so. Now, Buddhism and what we call secularism are quite similar. They both teach there's no creator to which you are responsible. You are the master of your own destiny. And this is a spirit which is increasingly popular in Australia. I was talking to a young pastor the other day, and he talked about his kids go to a certain state school, a high school, and they're introducing a program called mindfulness. Now, the origin of this mindfulness, which is really meditation, is in Buddhism. So when he raised some, and it's to try and reduce stress and anxiety, when he raised some problems about this, they said, well, look, this is just psychological. But nothing is just psychological. Everything is spiritual. In dealing with all these sort of topics, we need to be very wise. I'll use one example. Now, I've got a very orthodox, traditional view about marriage, and I've written about it and run seminars on it and so on. But when many non-religious people hear our protests about gay marriage, they hear them as saying that we, the Christians, are the good people, and they, who hold a different view, the non-Christians, are the bad people. But Jesus didn't come into the world as a moral teacher teaching the difference between good and evil. He came with the news of the gospel of the coming power of the kingdom of God, making a new creation. This is what we call an apocalyptic gospel. And I believe spiritual renewal in the church in Australia is dependent on the recovery of the apocalyptic dimensions of the gospel. Now, what do I mean by the apocalyptic dimensions of the gospel? If you go out on the street and ask someone, what does apocalyptic mean? Well, they'll start talking to you about the end of the world or a tsunami or a bushfire or a nuclear war. That does not mean that in the Bible. The Greek word apocalypsis simply means the revealing of what has been hidden. And its most important sense is found in the very first verse of the book of Revelation, which literally reads, "The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Apocalyptic is not about bad things happening to people. It is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the apocalypse of Jesus Christ is the unveiling of the significance of who Jesus is for the history of the world. Our greatest need is to come to terms with an increasingly militant, secular, post-Christian society through a restoration of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalyptic dimensions of Scripture have always served to nurture the faith of oppressed Christian minorities. Whether it was the little church oppressed and persecuted during the time of the Roman Empire, or the slaves of 19th century United States, or the believers in the Middle East today. The cosmic scenes of the Bible increase faith because they point beyond the limits of earthly existence to a heavenly world from which everything is ruled by the Lamb of God, Jesus. It's the Lamb standing as slain who opens the seven-sealed scroll, releasing war, plague, famine, and other horrors which eventually destroy the destroyers of the earth and issue in the ultimate justice of God's new creation. You know, I used to lecture on the book of Revelation, but you'd always find people that don't want to read that book because they're confused. I'm not talking about reading it as entertainment. But when we look at the language, the apocalyptic language of Scripture, there's rivers and seas of blood, a final battle, fire raining down from heaven, the second death and so on. These are meant to purge a compromised church from its alliance with anti-God powers. These visions will purify the church when they are rightly expounded with Christ at their centre. But bad theology has corrupted the spiritual imagination of most Christians when it comes to the apocalypses of Scripture. As a very young Christian, this is a long time ago, as a very young Christian, someone put in my hand The Late Great Planet Earth, which was a very popular book. And it scarily said the end of the world had to happen by 1988. Well, it didn't happen. We're all still here. And then sometime later came the Left Behind series with its scenarios of doom. Now, believers who follow this sort of teaching, they want to escape the tribulations of this world rather than redeeming this world by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. As they would say, the teachings of the doomsayers and the date setters have failed to revive the church. Leave them behind. These distortions and speculations have robbed the apocalyptic sections of Scripture of their power to stir us to prayer, to repentance and obedience. Now, this is a whole church problem. On the one side, you've got our Pentecostal brothers and sisters who often have zeal, which is passion, without knowledge. On the other side, you've got our evangelical friends who often have knowledge, which is strong Bible teaching, without passion. Pastors across the church, and I deal with many pastors, they've often failed the people of God in this particular way. Some of you might have seen the Message translation of the Bible by Eugene Peterson. In one of his books, Peterson says this: he can never remember seeing or hearing the word pastor and apocalyptic in the same sentence. Generally speaking, understandably, pastors want to see their sheep grazing on the green pastures and by the still waters. Rather than exhorting them to be like Paul, who says, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." I guess slaughtered like the lamb was slaughtered. Only a return to the apocalyptic atmosphere in the church can persuade us that the true situation of believers is always one of end time urgency. And such a restoration of that presence of God, that apocalyptic presence of God, can only come through a new spirit-given insight into the apocalyptic dimensions of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is the Word made flesh, through whom all things were created, then the destiny of all creation is caught up in the life destiny of the Son of God. And that is the only proper framework in which to understand the biblical apocalyptic, the revelation of where everything is going. A theologian famously said, "If Jesus has been raised from the dead, the end of the world has begun." Well, that's all right, but it doesn't go far enough. You might remember this is what Jesus said about himself at the end of the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If you want to understand the end of things, or the goal of things, or the purpose of things, or the destiny of things, it is Jesus Christ. He is the end goal of all of God's purposes from the beginning of creation. So when Jesus actually arrived on the earth, the end of the world as we know it began. God becoming a human being, the Word becoming flesh, what we call the incarnation, initiates the apocalyptic transformation of the universe. Well, you know, the people of Israel might not have got that. They didn't get it. But the evil spiritual powers certainly understood the arrival of the Son of God meant the end of the world as they knew it. Because when Jesus came to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, and there's plenty of other examples. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Because with the coming of Jesus, in the fullness of time, the time had come. The exorcisms and miracles of the kingdom of God manifested in Jesus were signs of the inbreaking of God's kingdom, pushing out all the evil kingdoms of this world and bringing in the presence of a new creation. Nothing could go backwards. It was all going forwards to the new creation. There's a famous New Testament theologian called N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright. This is what he says. Jesus is portrayed by the Gospels as a one-man apocalypse, the place where heaven and earth meet, the place where and the means by which people come and find themselves renewed and restored as the people of the one God, the place where power is defined, redefined, turned upside down, or perhaps the right way up. To understand how all of apocalyptic reality, call it end time reality, call it the new creation, whatever you want to call it, but to understand how all of apocalyptic reality is concentrated in the person of Christ, we need to reflect on the cross. Most teachers, and I have to say I've changed my mind on many things over the years, most teachers on the end times have failed the church badly because they have not seen all things apocalyptic through the lens of the cross. We must read Jesus' gospel discourses on the end, like Matthew 24, through the lens of the cross. Here are a few examples. The Lord said that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. This is exactly what happened when his disciples betrayed him and fled. Jesus tells his hearers to be watchful. But then in Gethsemane, and it's the same Greek words, then in Gethsemane, his disciples fail to watch with him when the hour of trial has come. Jesus speaks of a great persecution that will come at the end. And then such persecution becomes his at the cross. The Old Testament prophets predicted that judgment day would bring a darkening of the heavenly bodies and earthquakes. And as Jesus was dying, darkness covered the world. The rocks are split and the dead are raised. Perhaps the clearest sign of the apocalyptic dimensions of death of Christ is the tearing of the curtain of the temple. On this curtain were woven a panorama of the heavens. When the curtain was split in two, this was a sign of the final destruction of the cosmos that had begun in Jesus' death, and that his resurrection would be the start of the new creation. Well, there are even deeper things. about the apocalyptic dimensions of the death of Christ. At the peak of Jesus' suffering, he cried out. You remember what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is happening here? Well, Jesus is enduring the end times fiery wrath of God upon our sin, which casts the unbelieving out of God's presence and his glory. The sufferings of Revelation's lake of fire have already been endured by the Lamb of God on the cross. In bearing the sentence of death for us, Jesus passed a death sentence upon the present form of this world. I'll quote that in a minute, I think. Most importantly for us, hidden under the outward suffering of the crucified flesh of the Son of God, lies a mystery at the heart of all Christian apocalyptic. This is about Jesus as King on the cross. The title over Christ's head in all the languages of the world, because they used to put the crime on a piece of wood over the head of the crucified person. This is what it said. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title of Jesus as King is a prophetic sign of a rulership being extended over all things from the cross. Jesus himself had prophesied, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, which first of all in John's Gospel refers to the cross, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Well, you know, the host of demons that we read about attacking people in the book of Revelation first attacked the Lord on the cross. But Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them, Paul says, on the cross. The victory is in the cross, manifested in the resurrection. Well, think about this one. You know the story of the parable and the sheep and the goats, that the king, when he sits on his glorious thrones, will assemble all the peoples before him, all the nations, and he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And the sheep enter into eternal life and the goats into eternal punishment. Well, the power of the kingship of Christ to separate out people to heaven and hell begins at the cross, because there was someone on Jesus' right and there was someone on Jesus' left. And to one of them he said, as King of the Kingdom of Heaven, today you will be with me in paradise. And the other he left to his own cursing and condemnation. But there's a climax to Christ's apocalyptic triumph on the cross. It's proclaimed in what John records of Jesus' final words. It is finished. Now, okay, if you're familiar with the scripture, you would perhaps think of when God finished his work after 6 days. And he entered into his rest, which was holy and blessed. But that first creation was corrupted by the sin of Adam. But when the last Adam, who is Jesus, comes, he takes creation with him into the incorruptible or imperishable life of his resurrection. the death of Jesus brought with it the end of the world as we know it. In the language of the New Testament, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus himself is the substance of the apocalyptic transformation which God will bring to the world. From the ugliness of sin, Satan, death and all evil, to the beauty, goodness and holiness of a new and pure creation, which is in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You know, some people I know get right deep into fantasy. Not me, I'm sort of a science fiction person, but I get deep into fantasy. It's a big thing out there. We don't have to fantasize. We just have to look at Christ in the gospel. We don't have to imagine things. Have us for a revelation of the gospel. The way of transforming the world from the old and broken creation to the new and incorruptible creation in Christ is the wisdom and power of God. Now, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he gives his church authority to disciple the nations. That's us. We have authority to disciple the nations. And if we look around at this country, well, the church hasn't done very well, has it? Done abysmally. I was reading a book recently on the crucifixion. It's over 600 pages, so it's a bit of a stretch. But I came across a story which can help us live as apocalyptic Christians. And talks about a certain... someone that went through the war in Europe. It says, as a teenager, Chris was taken by the Nazis from Holland to Germany for slave labour. He came down with typhus in the labour camp and nearly died. Beside him in the camp hospital lay a Polish boy, beaten senseless for picking up a cigarette butt in the labour camp. After 3 days and nights, the boy died. It was then, while lying in bed next to the dying boy, that this man, Chris, decided to be a theologian. They're not all bad people, you know. He went to the window and saw Berlin in flames from the Allied bombardment. There, sick and viewing the apocalyptic scene, he confessed, "Only God is real. Everything else will be burned up with fire. The Bible says it." Go to 2 Peter 3. "Only God is real. Because the real fire came on the Son of God in the cross and he emerged in the resurrection." That's reality. That's the reality that men and women hopelessly in this perishing world need to hear and see through our own lives. Only God is real. Now, all Christians are going to confess that. Only God is real. We know that the world in which unbelievers seek profit, prosperity, pleasure and privilege, and which they place their hopes, that world has come to an end in Christ. Its time is rapidly running out. The implications of all this for us are dramatic. So Paul says, now listen to what he says because it impacts everybody. "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy," I guess you all buy, "and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." How do we know the present form of this world is passing away, because it passed away with Jesus on the cross. And a new world came out of the tomb. That's how we know. That's the gospel. Now, that is simple, isn't it? It's not complicated. I've got a few complex words in this, but it's not complicated. Let's go back to the question with which I began this sermon. It's tempting to think that believers in the third world have some sort of spiritual advantage over us affluent people. But it cannot be the case that suffering and poverty in themselves establish a foundation for a move of God's Spirit. Rather, you know, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he were rich, for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. It has to be a revelation of the poverty of the Word made flesh and crucified alone on the cruel cross. That is the turning point from the old to the new creation. It's this revelation that will empower believers to live the sort of apocalyptic lifestyle that the New Testament expects. What am I talking about? When Christians faithfully endure rejection, marginalization, or voluntary deprivation for the cause of the gospel and to uphold the testimony of Jesus, a light shines through our lives, which is the light of the new creation come in Christ for the salvation of the world. When Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven, that is the light of the new Jerusalem shining through the lives of the people of God who are the temple of this God. When people look at you, can they see evidence that there's a new creation coming in Christ? Well, I can't say because I don't know you, but I know what the answer is in most congregations. The biblically compelling vision for every Christian life is to be an image or an icon of the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ, a mini apocalypse. The life of Christians in their struggles and strengths is to reveal the apocalyptic wisdom and power of Jesus himself as the one who's taken away the old creation and has brought in the new creation by his death and resurrection. As unbelievers witness the shape and priorities of our lives, they can see that death does not have the last word. But Jesus has conquered the powers of sin, Satan, death, and all evil as they see the priorities of our lives. I've got too many stories, too many memories of Christians whose priorities are just as this worldly as the unbelievers. No wonder this country is under judgment, and I'll say something about that in a moment. I'm to the conclusion. Praise the Lord, some people say. He's nearly finished. Well, the finish has happened already on the cross, you see. Well, what's the greatest need of the church? It's always the same need: to ask for a new revelation of who Jesus is, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. A revival of worship, of art, of godliness and mission will come only through a rediscovery of the dimensions of what Christ has achieved on our behalf, which is his own transformation from crucifixion to resurrection. Such a revelation of what has happened to Jesus will bring a major shift in the way we experience reality. Eugene Peterson, who I referred to before, the translator of the Message, correctly says, there are only two possible responses to a revelation of the apocalyptic Jesus. You either worship him or you try to run away. There's no in between. So I guess if we're not worshipping him in spirit and truth every day, we must be trying to hide from him, which seems to be the standard way Christians in this country live. Or their prayerlessness will show us that, won't it? I was talking to the Bible Society representative here in Western Australia the other day. Everybody knows there's a crisis of Bible reading in the churches. So when I talk about worshipping the apocalyptic Christ, I'm not talking about singing a few songs, though that singing can be a very powerful agency of spiritual warfare. I mean obedience to this command. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, because this world's passing away, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you might discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Why do we find this sort of obedience? Living as though you don't have a wife or a husband, living as though you're not buying, living as though you're not grieving, living as though you're not rejoicing in this world. Why do we find it so difficult? Why does revival delay in Australia? Well, I can only think of one reason. If you've got another reason, you can talk to me later. But there I was, walking along the street with my daughter's dog, trying to pray on Australia Day. And there in the gutter was this flag. Now, this Union Jack is made up of three crosses. The cross of St. George, the cross of St. Andrew, and the cross of St. Patrick. So it's all, these are all martyrs and whatever, you know, and apostles. But it reminded me, this flag reminded me of something I prophesied some years ago when I was preaching in a hall somewhere. And I said, there will be no lasting revival in Australia until the cross goes through the heart of the church. What might it look like for the cross to go through the heart of the church? Well, I don't really know in a way because I haven't seen it. But here's an idea. Almost 60 years ago, a great revivalist preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, wrote a book called Why Revival Tarries, which is Old English, Why Does Revival Delay? Here is how he describes the work of the cross in our hearts. Now, we don't get here by effort, right, what he's talking about. This is Christ's work in our hearts, what he does. The man or woman, the man who has died to self has no ambitions and so has nothing to be jealous about. He or she has no reputation and so has nothing to fight about. He has no possessions and therefore nothing to worry about. He has no rights, so therefore he can't suffer any wrongs. He is already broken, so no one can break him or her. He or she is already dead, so no one can kill him. He is less than the least, so who could humble him? He has suffered the loss of all things. There's a lot of scripture behind this, but he has suffered the loss of all things, so none could defraud him. Such a man or a woman would be, is called to be, can be, a mini apocalypse, a sight of revelation of who Jesus is, imaging the death and resurrection of the Son of God into a whole new order of existence. That is, and has always been, and will be to the very last, the call of the church. Well, how do you become one of these mini apocalypses? It won't happen through reading books or going to programs or following some steps in a program. Because only God can do the work of God. It was by the Spirit, Hebrews tells us, by the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself up on the cross. And he was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. This is something that only God can do in our lives. But we can ask him. In Paul's language, Paul said in Galatians, God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. That's the best translation. Some have got to me. God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Now, if you ask him, if you ask the Father, will you be pleased to reveal your Son in me? Not just for your own enjoyment, which it will be, but for the sake of the lost world. If you ask him, something will happen in your life. Something apocalyptic. Something which is a prophetic message about a new creation which has come in Christ. Well, I think we can all pray that. Let us pray. Well, Father, we confess that we're a part of a church in this country which is very ignorant, really, that has many confusions, many idle activities. And Lord, I don't quite want to pray that you would do the same powerful works in this country as you're doing in other countries. But I do want to pray that you will have mercy on this nation, that the cross will go through the heart of the church, and you'll do something remarkable, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake, and that many men and women in this lost country might honour Jesus as Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.